Hello. Hi, everybody, again. So as we kind of pose those questions, we talked about how New Testament epistles were written as answers to people's questions. And in that spirit, we kind of dedicated this Sunday to answering a bunch of questions you guys answered.
So we won't be able to answer every question. We had a lot submitted, and there were some great questions. But we do ask you, just pray about it. If your question wasn't answered and you really want, maybe you can come in and sit down with us. We could pray and see what God's word says about it. So as we go into this, I just want to remind you guys, that what the answers we're going to give is really not like from, they're biblical answers, right? And some of these questions are tough. So you guys hang tight, all right?
And we're going to introduce people real quick.
Oh, yes. Forgot about that. So here we have Jenny Swafford. She is our children's ministry director. We have Jeff Glenn. He's one of our ministry pastors. He does marriage ministry, counseling, and facilities manager. So this guy rocks. And this guy right here, you guys have probably seen him around a couple times. Is next to him. Pastor Greg is our lead pastor here. And his wife, Pam Fadness. She does a lot of the missions here at Lighthouse. And then we have John Copen. He's our discipleship pastor. And we have Mr. Ron Heath down there. He's our chief financial officer for our church and our school. So, yes, we got a rocking team here. And with all these people together, we should get some fairly good questions answered.
Hopefully. Right? And that guy over there is Chewy, and he's a junior high youth director, and I'm Corey. I'm the high school youth director. So you guys ready for this? Ready for question one. This is a question that I think all of us ask at one point. And the question is, can you lose your salvation? And Greg is going to answer this question.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you guys. I think when the question is asked that way, I think most of us would go, no, you can't lose your salvation like you lose your keys or something, right? So I think the question probably needs to be rephrased a little bit. Can I walk away from salvation? Or even, can I sin so much that I lose my salvation that way, that I just go too far in sinning? So my first answer to that is, okay, so if we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is completely grace, absolutely divorced from works. What about maintaining and sustaining salvation then? Is that our job? Or is that God's job? So I want to read a couple of scriptures to you. 1 Corinthians 1:7. Now, you all are familiar with the church at Corinth, right? A pretty messed up church. I don't know if it's more messed up than others, but people suing each other within the church, people getting drunk at the communion table on communion wine, sexual immorality within the church, all these things. Paul is he's bringing correction to the church, but he begins his letter by saying, you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to a pretty jacked up people who are getting quite outside of the boundaries, Paul says, Jesus is going to sustain you, guiltless until that day. Now that's remarkable. Now, there's other scriptures that we're familiar with, Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began the work in you will bring it to completion. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, and so on. The founder and perfecter means completer, consummator, finisher. He's the finisher of our faith as well as the beginner of it. So I don't have to maintain my salvation in that regard, the, you know, ultimately maintain. Now, do I need to nourish my faith? Of course I do. But it begs the question, what about the continue passage? If you continue, right? We got some of those passages. You're going to be saved if you continue. So how does that square? In 1 Corinthians 15:1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. So that sounds pretty conditional, doesn't it? If you hold on to the word I preached to you, then you're going to be saved. So how do you square that? You will be saved if you hold on with God's going to sustain you guiltless. So I have to conclude that continuing and holding fast is not a work that keeps us saved, but rather it's an evidence that we truly are saved. Now, can I sin myself? And I don't want to go too long on this, but can I sin my salvation away? If I die with unconfessed sin, will I go to hell? Say, you know, whatever, we lie and then we get hit by a bus and we die. You know, I die in unconfessed sin. Does that cause me to forfeit my salvation? And the answer to that is a very clear no. You know, is there a sin quota, a limit at which God says, that's it, you sinned one too many times, you went over the line? Well, here's our verse. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus is so powerful, so efficacious, you can't sin beyond it. It's more where sin abounds, what abounds much more? Grace. So, and then one last thought, you guys. Can a Christian leave their salvation? And 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. When you come to faith in Christ, you are fundamentally changed at the core of who you are. Your very nature is changed. If anyone is in Christ, behold, the old is gone, the new has come. You're a new creature in him. And I want to suggest to us that we can't walk away from who we are. We can't leave who we are. So my answer, summing all that up, sorry for taking so much time, but summing all that up is no. If you're truly a born-again Christian, you cannot lose your salvation. Now, final question that comes up, well, what about the people who do walk away, who appear to be Christians, fruitful Christians? I mean, we've seen that recently in our day, Christian leaders, prominent leaders in the church walking away from the faith. You know, we wrote a song about it here just a little while ago. You know, Lord, my heart breaks for the ones who walk away and leave behind the faith once delivered. I mean, that happens, right? So how do we square that? So there is a very clear issue, or this dynamic is very clear in the Bible. There are those who appear to be Christians who in reality are not. So John, in 1 John, he would say, hey, they went out from us because they weren't of us. Jesus, in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, would that there's going to be people who say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and do great things and so on? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Not I knew you for a while and you ditched your salvation. No, I never knew you. So you can be super religious, super Christian appearing. That we can be fooled, but Jesus will not. So that's my answer to that.
Awesome. Awesome. Great answer. Yeah, you can clap it up for that. That's a good answer.
Okay, so the next question goes to Pastor John. Okay, so this question, I actually, you know, it's very common to hear it, you know, in church and in many different denominations and backgrounds, but here it is. Can I partake in communion if I am in a relationship outside of marriage and sexually active?
You know, this is a really great question because just that you're asking the question, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians that if any man be in Christ, they are a new creation. And so I think that God is using the communion table through the Holy Spirit to speak to you in conviction. And, you know, we'll just call it what it is, of sin. And it's also proof that God is pursuing you. He is chasing you. He is after you. As Greg said many times, it's like, you know, once you become a believer, you just can't sin good anymore. It becomes impossible, and I think that's the struggle that's going on here. But 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 32 is kind of the overarching scripture, if you will, relating to communion. But when we come to the communion table, there's really, according to those scriptures, four things that we do as we come to the communion table. We look back, remembering Christ's death for our sin. We look forward, looking forward to his return. But we also look within. Where are we at in our walk with Jesus? And, you know, there's a part of that scripture that says, you know, we're not to take in an unworthy manner. Well, none of us are worthy. But it also says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you're coming to the communion table and you're confessing the sin, the fornication in this particular question, and you have all the intent of turning around and going home again, that's not repentance. See, repentance in the Greek is metanoia. It's a change of mind. It's a turning away from your sin. And we repent of our sin, and then we walk in that liberty of being dead to that sin. And so, you know, the Lord is leading you. Trust in him. You know, it says, you know, we're working on dissolving the relationship, but we're not quite there yet. God is there, and he's calling you there. So trust in him. Lean on him. He will walk with you through this. And, you know, as you come to the table, know that your sins are forgiven. You can come. You know, all of us, we were working this process of sanctification, so I have to come to the table every single week and confess sin and say, Lord, but I can walk away cleansed and free and in that beautiful communion with our Lord. So I hope that answered your question.
Great. That was awesome. Thanks, John. Okay, John. Corey's got another question for you.
This one kind of goes along the same lines, and he even answered part of it. But if you have anything to add, John, I just want to throw this out there. So what are the scriptures that give guidance on who can take communion? And then can you better explain the scripture that says, do this in memory of me? I was raised Catholic, and sometimes I struggle with who and when someone can take communion. And their belief is actually the body and blood of Christ. So there's kind of a lot in there, but if you just want to add a couple little things, and your first one was awesome, though, John.
Sure thing. Like I said before in the last answer, 1 Corinthians 11:23-32, and I want to just read it. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. Drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So there is no, you know, the first part of your question, there is no scripture really specific who can and cannot partake of communion, but as we read in that scripture, if we're taking communion, remembering what the Lord did on our behalf, if the Lord has done nothing on your behalf, as Ron told me earlier, and I love that, then why would you come? Why would you want to partake in that particular communion? But my body, which is broken for you. A new covenant in my blood. Do these things in remembrance of me. I think it's curious that Jesus wants his followers to remember his death. See, so many of us, when we've lost loved ones, we don't want to remember how they died. We want to remember how they lived. Jesus is calling us in this to remember how he died. That our sin is not cheap. That he was bruised and broken for us. That his blood, it doesn't cover over our sin. It washes us. That's the new covenant. In the old covenant, that they killed animals constantly to cover over sin. Jesus' blood washes us clean. So as we come to the table, you know, we remember him. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, 1 Peter 2:24, he says, "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." That's the remembrance. It's his wounds, but his wounds bring to us healing.
So I want to just add to that too, John. Like we're a church that where people have come from all different kind of backgrounds, and so some of you have come from a Catholic background where you were taught that the wafer and the wine were the actual body and blood of Jesus, and that they're, you know, miraculously transformed through the Mass, and then you're eating the actual body. And some of you have come from perhaps a Lutheran background where you were taught consubstantiation, that the body of Jesus is in, with, and under. That's their phrasing. So it's not the bread doesn't turn into, but the Jesus is in, with, under, you know, the bread. And we don't believe either of those things, but we do believe that the Bible is teaching that there is a mystery that happens as we partake of the bread and the cup, and that it's necessary for the nourishment of our spiritual lives, just like the Word of God is. And so we, you know, some time ago went to communion every week, just feeling the force of the Scripture, the force of the early church and their practice. And like, we don't want to underestimate the table. And so we don't understand it all, but there's a mystery there, and the presence of Jesus is there, and we are nourished by it. And so, regarding the sin issue, I love John's answer. Part of the communion table is us examining ourselves. Lord, search me, and if I'm sinning in this area or whatever, and maybe I'm having a hard time getting out, then be honest. God, I'm struggling. I don't know how to stop. God doesn't want, you know, we play little games. So you get as honest as you possibly can with God, because God knows and he wants to help us.
Yeah, and one last thing, just because I have the question in my hand. Communion is for the believer. And obviously we're going to keep moving, but just to throw out there, that is one one thing that's in that question. It's for the believers.
All right. So the next question is for Pastor Ron Heath. Why don't we keep the Jewish Sabbath if Jesus did?
Next question. Oh, no, I got it. So the nice part about this is we have a TV up here that we can look at, you know, and be able to see the questions just in case we don't understand it. No, I'm just kidding. Can I just kind of tweak that question just a little bit? Since Greg tweaked his question, I'm going to use the liberty to tweak mine. The Jewish Sabbath is not quite the Jewish Sabbath. It's God's Sabbath. Okay, so let's reframe that a little bit. First, we start with God's Sabbath. Because God's Sabbath starts at the beginning in the creation, right? And he did something quite wonderful at the end. On the seventh day, On the seventh day, he... Oh, very good. Yeah, he rested. You know, and I love the fact that God wants us to rest. And so I think that that's an important component when we're trying to understand what it means by the Sabbath, you know. We do know, and oftentimes I think we get trapped in the law, which was given in Exodus 20, verse 8, and it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." And, you know, there's more there, but just remember that the Sabbath is to the Lord your God, right? So I love the way that God does pictures because I'm a visual learner. You know, how many of you are visual learners? You know, some of you are out there visual learners. So what did God put this these Ten Commandments in? He etched them in stone, didn't he? And the reality is who's the rock of your salvation? It's Jesus, right? And so wouldn't it seem right that God has that etched in the Sabbath, you know, that there should be rest in the Sabbath? And so, man, I mean, I need to look at who is this rock for me? Well, and of course, we flip over to the New Testament, and Jesus, he tells us in Matthew chapter 5 about the importance of fulfilling the law, because now it's in the law, it's like you got to fill the law, and I think that that's what this question is kind of pertaining to. It says, how come we don't follow the law? Well, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Who is it that fulfills the law? It's the rock of my salvation, right? And he did, and we read about that in John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, fulfill the law, I thirst. And when Jesus, verse 30, then it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So the work of fulfilling the law is done. There's not more that needs to be completed. In fact, I love what Jesus taught about the Sabbath, because he was constantly running into Pharisees complaining about your disciples and him. You're not keeping the Sabbath, right? And you know, you're eating, you're healing, and you're doing all these things on the Sabbath. You ought not to do those things, you know. And that's man trying to make the Sabbath into something that it's not. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So what's the point of the Sabbath? Rest, right? Let's go back to the beginning. The whole point is, man, are we looking at it from a place of rest? Well, Paul writes for us in Colossians, and he says, therefore, Colossians 2, verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's where we need to focus our attention, is on the substance of our faith, right? And Jesus is the substance, the very substance of our faith. So, man, if the Sabbath, in essence, is a shadow of things to come, then what's the real substance of our faith? It's Jesus. Jesus is our rest. So this is how I kind of conclude it, is I love definitions. And one of the words that describes the Sabbath is comfort. Isn't that unique? And especially when you recognize who is the comforter, the one who provides comfort, right? And you all know that. The comforter is the Holy Spirit of God. So when I receive Christ, I get the blessing of the comforter in me. So I don't have to go to a day to get comfort or to enjoy my Sabbath. I have him with me always. Christ is with me always. Is it good for us to rest a day? Absolutely, there's no question. But the greater understanding, I believe, is that, man, where I find rest, even in the midst of the turmoil of the day, is in Christ. Amen? Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that.
That was a great answer. Can you repeat that, sir?
All I heard was, I get to watch some football later and rest a little bit. Just kidding, just kidding. Good answer, Ron. Hey, this next one is kind of a tough question for a lot of us, and so we don't take this answer lightly at all. And even in my family, we've dealt with this situation pretty seriously and on a pretty tough level. But the next question is suicide an unpardonable sin? Greg's going to take this one.
So, yeah, we don't have a lot of time left, so we're going to try and keep all of our answers brief, but this is a tough one. You know, a few years ago, Rick Warren's son, Matthew, committed suicide. Matthew is a believer in Jesus, follower of Jesus, and it kind of rocked the evangelical world and really had a lot of us thinking deeply about this subject. So the Bible records 6 incidents where a person takes his own life. So there's Abimelech, Samson, Ahithophel, Zimri. Judas. Maybe there's 5. Judas, the most famous one, right? Hung himself. There's no commentary anywhere that I could find, you know, within the text that, you know, would call the act wrong. Now, we make the connection with murder, that suicide is the murder of yourself, and I think that's valid, that's obviously a grievous sin. So when asked if suicide is forgivable, many people say no, because you're ending your life on a very serious sin. And so you don't confess. You don't have time to confess your sin or repent of your sin. So you're entering into eternity on an unconfessed, very serious sin. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that suicide is unforgivable or unpardonable. In addition, the Bible teaches that all sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven through faith in the atoning work of Jesus upon the cross and his subsequent resurrection. So our eternal destiny is sealed at the moment of justification when we put our faith and trust in Christ. And so listen, common sense tells us that probably a lot of us are going to die with unconfessed sin, right? I mean, let's be honest. I'm not thorough enough, and I'm just being candid with you, in my life that I think I catch it all. So, is suicide a sin? Yes. A horrible sin. Is it unforgivable? No.
All right. Well, these questions are getting pretty deep. So this next one is another deep one, and this one is for Pam. Here it is. I've had two abortions and know the damage it can do emotionally, physically, spiritually. Now, by the saving grace of Jesus, I know abortion is wrong and they were horrible choices. How do I explain to the unsaved without being accused of or feeling so hypocritical?
Okay, I'll try to make this brief. We've touched on a couple of the verses already. They keep coming up as foundational verses just for life and apply to any of these situations. And the first one that I lean on, and for those that are not aware, before I was a believer, before we were believers, we did have an abortion. And that was a horrible, horrible decision. So I definitely do understand like that person that asked that question, or if there are other women or men in the room that are struggling with that choice. But, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. And so I had to come to that place. It's definitely, you know, when we go through any type of sin, when we commit any kind of sin, there's regret and there's remorse. But abortion is definitely one that is very, very long-standing. There's a lot of damage and inner hurt and healing that has to happen. And so that's a verse that I think you have to cling to. So that's just the perspective, is that you have to take hold of that you are a new creation. That is gone. And God has made you new. And then the other one says, it's 1 John 1:9. We've had that one come up too. If we confess our sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that is the truth. You are clean. If you've asked for forgiveness of that, you have been cleansed. And you need to take hold of that. I think the last thing that I would say, Proverbs 29:5 says that the fear of man is a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And so when it comes to being afraid, being thought of as a hypocrite, and you want to talk to someone about that, but you're saying, but I did it, I went through that, how can I say? Well, it's an opportunity to share the reality of the saving work of Jesus, that transforming work of Jesus. And I would say step out and be brave and be bold, because what's at stake is so important. And so don't care. I don't care what people think about me. That's the old me. I care that a woman will possibly not make the same choice, not make that same decision, and not have to go through the regret and the hurt and the remorse that I've had to go through and deal with. And so just be bold and trust that God is going to take those ashes and give you something for beauty. It's a healing that takes place. I found over the years that the more that I've shared it, the more that I've stepped out, the more God has healed me and given me freedom from that. And so don't let anybody or anything, anyone, keep you from stepping out, because you're not a hypocrite, you're a new creation.
Amen. Amen. Good job, Pam. Good job.
All right, so the next question is for Jeff. Pastor Jeff, what is our view as a church and community on topics such as domestic violence and sexual abuse, and what resources do we have as a church for those of us struggling with these topics?
Yeah, again, great question. You know, super tough, super real. So, you know, our view as a church, you know, as 1 Corinthians and Paul was talking to them, you know, 1 Corinthians 16:14, you know, let all that you do be done in love. And then he tells us again in Romans 12:10 to outdo one another in honor. And unfortunately, you know, we do live in a fallen world with, you know, sin natures, And so that's not always the dynamic that we see in our communities or in our homes or even in our churches. And so we first of all recognize that there is, you know, these things that are going on in our community and even in our church. Recently I've attended at St. Luke's. There was a provider and clergy meeting where some of the community providers that deal with these issues on more of a social level and a legal level sought to partner with the clergy in the community. And so as you know, faith leaders in our church, you know, our heart is to shepherd and to disciple people in their spiritual lives, in knowing the Bible, growing in their relationship with Christ. And so we kind of recognize that especially in these situations, you know, there's legal and even social support issues that we're not necessarily equipped to deal with. So we have partnered with agencies like Voices Against Violence. And if you look, we've got some information out there on the calendar. October is actually Domestic Violence Awareness Month, and we'll have some more information around the church there. And so certainly know, you know, that we are aware of this and we're supportive of that. And if that's an issue that's, you know, in your sphere or even that's something that you're dealing with personally, you know that you can approach us, and we're here to help you guys through that. So thanks for the question.
Do we have time for one more question, or are we done? One more?
Oh, I think we're done.
Oh, this question's obviously for Jenny. Let's skip down to Jenny. Okay. How can young children know they want to change gender if they are a boy or a girl? I've heard small kids like 4 or 5 wanting to. God obviously made them that way, and the way he wanted to, but Satan is working on the minds of children that young? Question mark.
Great question. So Genesis 5:2 says that God created male and female, and there's also several other references in the scriptures that say the same thing. So the truth of God's word is we are born one or the other, right? And with kids, I really don't think it's highly unusual for a kid to think, for whatever reason, well, maybe I was supposed to be the other. And that's why it's so important that kids are encouraged to be who God created them to be. That's where the blessing is. And that in so many other facets of life. And the other thing about kids is they're highly, highly impressionable. They are influenced by what they hear and what they see. And think about what they're hearing and what they're seeing these days, right? On TV and the internet, from friends who have heard things on TV and the internet. And often it's even schools that are teaching children to explore this area. And parents are supporting that. And it's sad, but what they're hearing and seeing is not the truth of God's word. So the second part of that question about, or the last part, does Satan have an influence on kids? I would say absolutely yes. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I think that kids would fall in that category. Revelation 12:9 says, he is the deceiver of the whole world. And John 8:48 says, he is a liar and the father of lies. So you can't really underestimate the importance of speaking the truth in love to kids, to train up a child in the way they should go, right? Like the word teaches us. And some of you might be thinking, well, I don't have an influence on kids. And I would say, guess what? I got a place for you. because Sunday school is that opportunity to speak the truth in love to kids. So if anybody would like to come and talk with me about getting involved in Sunday school, I would love to have you because we need more of you. But one last thing I would like to say about this and many other subjects that are coming up pretty often these days is more important than winning a debate on some of these subjects is just loving people right where they're at and sitting down and talking with them and having a dialogue and letting them know that what's important is their relationship with Jesus Christ and knowing their God, their Creator, and who God created them to be.
We have some tough questions here, guys, so we're going to go ahead and pick on somebody. Let's see. Let's go ahead. Let's do Greg, okay? Greg, this one's for you, buddy. What are the rules regarding speaking in tongues? I grew up apostolic, and they preached speaking in tongues was a must. They would tell us one cannot enter heaven without speaking in tongues and receiving the Holy Spirit.
Great question. I've on my computer, somebody's trying to ask a question. They're saying, are LeBron James and Anthony Davis the best duo in the NBA, and will the Lakers win the championship? I mean, that's offensive, right? I mean, how dare you? But the answer is yes and yes. Okay. So, we come from a lot of different places. When I say we, I mean all of us. Church backgrounds, non-church background. And so there's a big dividing line in the church world concerning the gifts of the Spirit. And there's a whole segment of the church, Big C Church, that does not believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today. They believe they ceased in the first century. They went out with the apostolic period. And then there's another segment, of which we are part, that believes the gifts are for today. And so, unfortunately, there's been a lot of bad teaching about the gifts of the Spirit, and especially the gift of tongues. So, the gift of tongues appears to be, from the Scripture, a private prayer language known only to God. So, the Holy Spirit gifts you with a language. You don't understand it. No one else understands it but God. So, let me just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 14:2, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So no one understands this prayer language except God. So the problem starts around this issue when speaking in tongues becomes kind of a litmus test for spirituality. And so there's denominations that teach that you are not filled with the Spirit unless you speak in tongues. And so that's kind of a lot of pressure then, right? Like, what? I'm not filled with the Spirit if I don't speak in tongues? Well, and in these churches, they will typically have times where you can get baptized in the Spirit, and then they will sort of coach you how to speak in tongues. And they believe that it's for everyone. Well, 1 Corinthians 12 says it's not for, do all speak in tongues? No. But it even gets worse. There are some denominations that teach, as the question alluded to, that you're not saved unless you speak in tongues. That is completely unbiblical. So you can imagine being in a church system like that where you've got to perform. And man, I'm going to, you know, if it's salvation is on the line, well, I'm going to fake it, you know? And all of a sudden, my Christian life becomes just kind of fakey. So the gift of tongues, the Holy Spirit gives to some of God's people, not all. And there's a wide variety of gifts. And so if you don't speak in tongues, it's totally okay. You're fine. You're complete in Christ.
Well said, Greg.
Awesome. Everybody just took a deep breath. Oh, good. Okay, I'm safe. Anyways, next question. You guys are you're going to love this one. And it's a good question. It really is. And so we're going to give it to Ron because Ron is very wise. And the question is, what is okay or not okay in the marriage bed? And then it says, seriously. So there's a real question, and so here you go. Ron wants to stand for this. He's just giving you time to get your pen and paper out. Okay, here you go, Ron.
Pam just warned me, there are young children in here. Would you please leave? No, you know, actually, it's a pretty simple answer. Let me get that for you.
Just put it on the speaker.
Phone a friend. Is it hot in here? I did not pick this question. Hey, what is okay or not okay in the marriage bed serially? Can I honestly answer this in a way that I think God's word is very, very clear. And it's found in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, but in particular, I love this particular verse. It's verse 21, as it's talking about our relationship with Christ as husbands and wives. It says, submitting to one another out of the reverence for Christ. So there's our foundation. What's okay, what's not okay, is based out of reverence for Christ. So for the husbands, listen. God says, husbands, love your wives. Love her. Care for her. Meet her needs. Don't be selfish. Focus your attention on her. Wives, in the last verse of chapter 5, it says, wives, see that you respect your husband. Respect him. And if there are things that are taking place in that bed that you're not okay with, respect him and let him know. Okay? It's okay to talk about what's okay and what's not okay. And the parameter is, one, out of the reverence of Christ, two, out of love, and three, out of respect. So in the event that you've struggled in that area, can I encourage you? Submit to Christ, surrender to Christ, and ask him for the opportunity to heal that. And the way that we heal that is as we talk to one another. We go to a place that's filled with discretion and discreet. And we talk to one another. And we say, I'm uncomfortable. Or this is something that I enjoy. And we can have those conversations. And if there's been a place where you've been offended, then graciously go to your spouse to seek to win them, to love them, to remind them you want to meet their needs, but speak graciously and honestly to them. Okay? Can you help out with any more of that? You guys are like the pros. I mean, wait a minute.
So could you be more specific?
No, great answer. Great answer.
Yeah. I think there needs to be like a whole other session later, I think. I actually was at a conference once and heard a really wonderful teaching from a lady named Beth Guckenberger, who explained some things. And, you know, the scripture, there's things that it doesn't discuss. There's black and white things. There's, you know, hard line things in the scripture. And then there's things that are not really addressed. And so I just want to put out there that that it is a major issue that, you know, things are a struggle in that area in relationships. And one thing to consider is our culture and where we've come from, what we're influenced by. And some of the things that make their way into the bedroom are because of influences that are not healthy and not good. And so that's something to consider. When I heard Beth, it was just a wonderful way that she explained it. As far as, you know, the human body, we were created for procreation and for pleasure, but there are physiological, you know, physical things that are not created for being a part of that. And so where scripture doesn't speak clearly, then you consider how did God create the body, and recognizing that and acknowledging that. So I think there needs to be like another whole thing. So I don't know. If anyone wants to talk, meet me after.
Yeah, Ron, you heard it. Her. Hey, great job, you guys. That's a great answer. Moving on, moving on. Chewy's got the next one.
All right, this next one is for Pastor Greg. And the question is, what does the judgment seat of Christ mean for all believers? What are the crowns?
So let me read one of the primary scriptures that allude to that, 2 Corinthians 5:12. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So judgment seat, the Greek word is bema seat, different than the great white throne judgment. That word bema is used of judges at the Isthmus Games, which is the precursor to the Olympics. So those judges judge the athletes based upon their performance in order to reward them. And so the implication is that after we have finished the race of life, that we will stand before the bema, the judge, who will then reward us. And so what will be judged at the bema seat of Jesus? Well, first, what we have done while living in the body on earth, the things we have done. Secondly, our motives for why we have done what we have done. So that's the implication of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Bad is speaking of motives. And so Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. God knows those of you who serve and give and so on, and he takes careful note of it all. So what's the evil? This scares Christians sometimes. What's the evil, whether done in the body, good or evil? So in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul uses the metaphor of building materials for the Christian life. And if we use good materials, gold, silver, costly materials, then our reward is going to last. If we use wood, hay, or stubble, it'll burn up. So, and I've often said, we ought to be glad that some things are going to burn up, because I think we'll all have things that will burn up. And so we'd hate to be in our house on Glory Lane in heaven with a giant pile of wood, hay, and stubble. And like, look at you. We'd be laughing at each other throughout eternity. So mercifully, that stuff gets burned up at the bema seat, and then we are rewarded for the good that we've done. Finally, the crowns. What are crowns? Well, crowns are things you put on your head. And we're not into crowns, are we? I mean, I don't see anybody wearing crowns these days. And so we're into shoes, we're into, you know, guitars, if you're a guy like me, or whatever. What is a crown? Well, I believe that the crowns spoken of in the Bible are related to responsibility, to the responsibilities that we'll receive in eternity. We're alluded to as priests and kings, ruling with Jesus in eternity. So I think those crowns have a connection to responsibility in eternity.
Well said, well said.
Awesome. Awesome. Next question. Jeff, if you would take this one, if you want to grab a mic. This question is, how do you know that the letters chosen to be put in the New Testament are all God-breathed? How were they chosen? Why do we trust their choices?
So, how did we get the Bible? Yeah, christianbook.com. Okay, so seriously, how do we know the books that were chosen are God-breathed? So let's go to that passage that talks about that. So we see that reference in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so really what we're seeing here is the concept of divine origin. Hebrews 1, the first couple of verses here, picks up on this idea. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So the writer of Hebrews affirms, you know, we can't unhitch the Old Testament from the New when we're trying to understand the answer to this question. And really the question is what, you know, of canonization, what makes up the Bible and the New Testament? How do we know that that's legit? So we see that, as the writer of Hebrews says, you know, long ago, so God spoke to Moses, and then with his finger, he wrote the Ten Commandments. And then through the rest of the Old Testament, he used prophets primarily. But then we know coming into the New Testament that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. And so that Jesus is God is central to our understanding and our confidence that the New Testament letters are indeed God-breathed. So in his earthly ministry, Jesus called the disciples to follow him and walk with him during his roughly 3 years on earth, and he poured himself into them, everything he wanted them to, all of the experiences were given to them. They would later become the apostles, who were given authority and help to write the New Testament letters. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, as we remember, as he told them, he'll send them the helper to bring to remembrance all of the things that he had said and everything that they had experienced. We see that in John 14:26 and 16:13-14 for you note takers. And so it's interesting that all but five of the New Testament letters were written directly by the apostles who had direct experience with Jesus and had walked with Jesus and had been taught by him. So we see Mark, Luke, and Acts, Jude, and Hebrews, who were written by people who were either closely associated with the apostles, or as with the letter of Hebrews, had obvious divine authorship. We see that Mark was closely associated with Peter. Luke and Acts were associated with Paul. And Jude, we know, is the brother of James, the brother of Jesus. And so even though Hebrews has kind of been debated, is it Paul who wrote or two who didn't, we see that, you know, it points to Jesus' supremacy. So Hebrews is all about Jesus being better than the angels, better than the prophets. And so again, kind of picking up on this idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. You know, we even see the apostles themselves kind of confirming that the other apostles' writings were scripture. In 2 Peter 3:2, Paul, his letters were referred to as scripture by Peter. And then again, even 1 Timothy 15:17-18 actually kind of quotes Luke 10:7. And then as Paul is writing his letters, he even affirms that they are written with the inspiration and guidance from the Holy Spirit. And so in the lifetime of these apostles, these letters were written and circulated and affirmed as being God-breathed, as being legit. And what we don't see is we don't see any of these apostles contradicting one another or kind of calling them out. The closest thing that we have is in Galatians 2, when Paul calls out Peter for being a hypocrite, for not eating or for eating with the Gentiles and then kind of pretending like he wasn't part of that. So that's the only kind of any kind of calling out that we see from the apostles one to the other. During the time that these letters were widely circulated and known. And so we accept the New Testament letters on the evidence that they are God-breathed. They have divine authorship. You know, it's not a decision of man, as the question kind of implies. You know, how were they chosen and how do we trust their choices? There's a lot of misinformation about that, about councils and whatnot. And there certainly were, but they were more affirming, recognizing the authority of Scripture. And so we can see that. We can see the evidence of Scripture being authored by God, just like we can see evidence of Scripture not being authored by God in some of the later letters that were written after the apostles were dead or later in the second century. Much like a bank teller would notice a fake $100 bill. You know, they're trained to know what a real $100 bill looks like. And so that bank teller doesn't declare that $100 bill to be real. They just recognize that it is. So very much in the same way that we recognize the authorship of the New Testament letters.
Good job.
Good job. Okay, this next question is just kind of thrown out there for any one of you to say, I want to answer it. So here we go. The Bible teaches in Matthew 19, 7 through 9, and Matthew 5, 31 through 32, Matthew 19, 8 through 9, that if you divorce for any reason other than sexual immorality, and then you remarry, you're committing adultery. So why does the church remarry divorced people? I'll let you guys choose to take that one. Paper, scissors, rock, what?
Okay. So, yeah, the marriage and divorce and remarriage are very thorny issues and complex. And so the two really clear biblical causes for divorce, adultery and abandonment. If your unbelieving spouse leaves you, let them go. And so then there's things that are implicit, I think, in Scripture as well concerning violation of the marital covenant, such as physical abuse and that kind of a thing. But here's the way we approach it at Lighthouse Church. When young people have been previously married, we want to explore the reasons for divorce, and then is there good biblical healthy grounds to go forward into a new marriage? And I got to tell you, it's not a clear cut and dry process by any means. You know, you have to determine, well, was that person a Christian? You know, because a lot of people claim Christianity, but they aren't really Christians. So it's a cultural thing, or a, you know, I was raised up that way, but they're not walking in the Spirit, they're not born again. So there's just a lot to it. So it takes time and care. And so on. So we just do our best to try and follow what the Scripture is saying, then to get to an understanding of where the people are at before we commit to marrying anybody. So.
Amen, amen. All right, that's our last question for the morning.
So we're going to transition into communion time, and Pam and Missy are going to set up, and they're going to lead us in worship. But this was good this morning. Did you guys enjoy that? So you may be a Christian, and you've had an abortion as a Christian, and that may leave you going, boy, that's a category that wasn't really addressed. And so what if you're a Christian? Well, the same thing holds true, is that the blood of Jesus cleanses you. So you need to allow your guilt and your shame to push you into the arms of Christ, and that's where you're going to get your relief, and that's where the Lord can turn your sin and your difficulty into a story for His glory. And that's the way it works. We are not perfect people. Pam and I have shared our story of living together, having an abortion together, and all of it many times over the years, and inevitably it connects us to people who have gone through the same thing, and it helps them to see us as not, you know,
super spiritual people or whatever, but just people like you. And that's who God uses, is people who have made terrible mistakes, committed terrible sins, and he redeems it. So whatever your story is here this morning, know that God's invitation is for you to come to him through Christ. If you're not a Christian here this morning, we want to invite you to put your faith in Jesus, the Redeemer, the Savior of the world. If you're in a place where maybe you have been contemplating suicide, you've been so hopeless and depressed, and listen, it's though it may be forgivable, it is horrible. And you're in a moment right now that's dark. I understand that. But you got to hang in there because there is help on the way. This is a moment in time. You don't want to make, you know, massive decisions in a moment that's maybe difficult and heavy and so on. You want to persevere through, and we would love to help you do that. And so reach out to one of us and our prayer counselors, and we want to walk with you through that. So Pam and Missy are going to come up and lead us in worship. And so I'll pray. Lord, thank you for the answers that are available to us in the Word. Your Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And so, God, wherever we are at, whatever we're dealing with right now in our lives, maybe it is unconfessed sin or things that we're really ashamed of that we've never told anybody. God, would you help us to get victory over that? Would you help us to, as Pam said, to be brave, and that this would become a story for your glory? And Lord, for those who don't know you in a personal way, in a saving way, God, I pray for them that today could be the day where they say yes to Jesus and where they finally just say, yep, I believe in Jesus, that he died for my sins, that he rose from the dead, and I'm ready to say yes. With our heads bowed, listen, if that's you this morning, and you're ready to trust in Christ, I want to ask you to raise your hand right now, and then I want to lead you in a prayer to receive Christ. This is the way it works. You confess him as Lord. He saves you. It's a free gift. And so are you ready this morning to give your life to Christ? If so, raise your hand and we'll pray. God bless you way back there. Anybody else? Now's the time. All right, anybody else before we pray? All right. Thank you, Lord, for these hands. If you raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you that you died on the cross for me. Come into my heart, be my Lord, be my Savior. I surrender. Take over my life. In your name I pray. Amen.